John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. All right, let's read these verses together. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You know, when I was about 6 years old, my mom took me and my brother, Jared, to this mall. I grew up in Longview, Kelso, Washington. You know where that is? It's amazing. It is the center of the universe. And in Longview, there was this massive mall, which is really totally tiny, called the Triangle Mall. And my mom said that my brother and I could play in the arcade. Now, this is back in the day of Pac-Man and all the best games where you actually went for points. And she's like, "I'm just going to go into Sears and do my serious shopping," because Sears is the place where you did serious shopping, and JCPenney's, of course. And where my mom would buy me those little brown suede Sears Roebuck shoes that you probably don't remember because you're too young, but they were really ugly. They weren't tennis shoes, but they weren't dress shoes. They were just brown suede. Horrible. I was so embarrassed. But my mom left me in this arcade, and she said, "I'll be back in just a little while." And a little while for me was like, I don't know, like a couple minutes. That would be sufficient for her to do what she needed to do. And I was a relatively nervous kid who got very paranoid and had a very active imagination. And I think she hadn't even been gone 5 minutes, and I began to cry in the arcade. I'm like, "Jared, I think Mom left us. Where is she gone?" He's like, and my brother was 2 years younger than me, and he always made fun of me for being nervous. And he's like, "She didn't leave us." I'm like, "I know it. She left us. We need to go find her. What if she can't find us? The Triangle Mall is so big." And so just in total panic and paranoia, I run out of the arcade, and I find the Triangle Mall security guard. And I'm like, "Our mother has abandoned us." And he takes me to the into the Sears, where they have like an intercom for the whole mall. They're like, "Will Shelley Marriott please report back to the Sears help counter? Your son is lost." And she came back. She's like, "I just told you I'd be back in just a little while." And I'm just crying, like, "How could you leave us?" She's like, "You were fine when I left you." And I'm like, "You should not leave us ever." And I just remember that paranoia of little, and you know, Darcy, it just hit me. We left Henry just a week ago, my 9-year-old son. He was old enough to watch Hattie for 30 minutes while Darcy and I went on a short walk, like a couple mile walk, and we got like 6 blocks away. Henry calls, "When are you guys going to be back?" The genetic pool is strong. It just struck me that I'm just repeating the story of my own son. It's horrible. Oh, the things we give to our children. But have you ever experienced that sort of panic and loss, that anxiety when dark days come? I mean, all jokes aside, we understand that sensation as children. If you've ever felt like you were lost before as a child, and how terrifying that is, no matter how irrational. You know, my mom knew exactly what she was doing. It was utterly safe to leave us. She was probably less than a half a football yard away from us, a field away from us. And I think about this because we act like this with Jesus. We're so often convinced that God has forgotten us. I meet with people all the time. I can't see the Lord working in my life. I don't know where he is. Why is he allowing me to go through this trial? Why am I going through this difficulty? Why does he have me in the shade of his hand? I just want to see the light of his face. Why am I experiencing this temporary twilight? Because the twilight feels like it is lasting for a very long time. And the declaration of the scriptures is this for us as New Testament saints, is that we are called to believe this, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Those key words, but we see Jesus. The gaze of the soul upon the living Christ is what faith is all about. But when we lose sight of him, when difficulty comes into our life, when we enter into trial and tribulation, we are quick to believe the lie that God has forgotten us. And there are those times where the days are dark and the little while begins to feel like an eternity. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. And you notice how many times that phrase, it says a little while is spoken in these verses. I memorized the Upper Room Discourse before, and this was the most annoying piece of the Upper Room Discourse to memorize because it was so repetitious. But he's trying to get a point across. He's trying to help us understand that whatever we are going through in light of eternity is but a little while. But that brings very little comfort for us when we read through the scriptures. Because Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, quoting the psalmist, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So all of a sudden, a little while just seems lame. Like Jesus says a little while, that could be 1,000 years, because we're told that one day is 1,000 years. So I'm not comforted by the Lord's words a little while, and neither did his disciples seem to be very comforted either. In fact, they were in incredible distress. Jesus had told them that he would be leaving them. And they didn't understand their Lord. And they didn't understand where he was going. And they didn't understand the cross. And they didn't understand what he came for. And because of that, like small children, they were panicked. You know, I often believe, as I've read the Upper Room Discourse again and again, Jesus's most profound teachings, I mean, obviously they stuck with him where John was able to record what was said, but it was probably just going in the mind. I wonder how much was actually being solidified in the heart, because I think they were just, all they were hearing the whole time he was talking was just, wah, 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 I'm leaving you, wah, 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 I'm leaving you, wah, 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 I'm leaving you. Because notice that their interjection here, this is the first interjection since the beginning of chapter 14, where there's a question. There's been a couple questions asked. Lord, will you manifest yourself to us only, not only to the world, that Judas, not Iscariot, asked. Philip said, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. But very little interjection has been put forth. Jesus has been sharing the depths of his heart and what is coming for them. And they're not seeing it. In fact, their hearts are so heavy that they sound very much like David in Psalm 13:2 when he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? And I want us tonight to ponder, as we look at these verses, what it is that we should do when we're in the midst of a twilight. When the light is getting darker, when dimness has come over your life, when you're having a hard time seeing even a couple feet in front of you, what do you do when those kind of trials come? Some of you tonight are going through a period of deep anxiety, and you don't know how to deal with it because it's an internal feeling that you can't get rid of. Some of you are dealing with physical pain and sickness, and you're terrified by what you're experiencing. Some of you are going through the loss of a relationship, broken hearts, and that is the most isolating pain that one can experience. Everybody should have their heart broken once. Some of you are having a failing marriage. Some of you have lost loved ones, family members. Listen, the Lord understands our trials, and trials and tribulations, suffering, pain is a part of the human experience and cannot be avoided. And so what do we do when we're in the midst of twilight. What, and not the show, because it's really, it's cheesy, but I do enjoy the movies. I've gone to all of them, and I can't wait for the new one to come out. I was surrounded by teenage girls for the last one, and they just, every time that guy took his shirt off, the werewolf, they were just like, oh my goodness, it was amazing. But this is not the twilight that I'm speaking of tonight. What do we do when the light is fading, when the sorrow is suffocating? Well, I think where we should begin is we should begin with how the disciples respond to Jesus' words. Because the disciples give us a fairly accurate reading of how we respond often under distress as believers. And the response is not that great. We have to consider their confusion, the bewilderment that we see amongst them. Because look what happens. Jesus says, a little while you will see me no more. Then again, in a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. And they immediately begin in verse 17. They say, then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, notice they're not talking to Jesus. They immediately turn. They're walking somewhere. They're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane right now. Jesus is giving a discourse to them as they walk through the evening. It's twilight as they walk now. And he's explaining to them all these great things. And as he says this, the disciples begin to talk amongst themselves. And they say, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. We don't understand what he's talking about. How long is this little while going to be? And what does he mean that we will see him again? And what is he talking about when he says he's going to the Father? Is he going to leave us? Why would he do that? How long? Why? These are the questions that the disciples are wrestling with. And as you consider their confusion, we get glimpses into how we deal with stress and faith, how we deal with anxiety, pain, suffering, and how we relate to God in the midst of it. And God has given us his word to teach us not only things that we ought to do, but things that we ought not to do. And the disciples here are an example of what we ought not to do, but what we often find ourselves doing. Note first how they fasten themselves to the secondary rather than the primary issues of life here. They are concerned primarily with the duration of time that Jesus will be gone. Jesus has shared with them the most amazing secrets of the Christian life. Of all the things they could have asked him in this moment, who is the helper? What is the Holy Spirit? What do you mean that he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? How will he guide us into all truth? I could think of a dozen other questions that I would ask rather than, what do you mean you'll be gone for a little while? What are you talking about? I don't care about anything you just said. I just want to know where you're going and why you're leaving us. This is the heart of the disciples. This is the confusion. This is the insecurity. This is the immaturity that we see among these amazing hand-picked men of God. And they fasten themselves to the secondary issues, and they miss the primary issue of life. You know, this is what we do when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial. Instead of stopping to put our gaze upon Christ, we begin to freak out and we begin to turn to the world and we begin to discuss with the world, how long will this last? Why is this happening? We don't take in the possibility that God might be teaching us something, that he might be allowing something into our lives for the purpose of our sanctification. How long will this last? I know because I just went through 8 months of severe anxiety over pastoring this church, guys. And there were many times where I wasn't asking the good question, the right question. Lord, what are you teaching me in this? Why are you allowing this help me to see the lesson so that I can move on? Instead, I'm like, how can you let this happen to me? I've been faithful to preach your word. How long will this happen? Why are you doing this? How much longer will this last, Lord? Instead of turning to Jesus, Lord, I celebrate what you're allowing into my life because I know that it is a refining process. In fact, I was just talking to a pastor who's been a minister for much longer than me. And I said, yeah, I just went through 8 months of pretty severe anxiety. And he says, that's your initiation. Welcome to the club. Show me a senior pastor who hasn't experienced a moment where God allows him to see the frailty of his flesh that he might become once again dependent upon the source of life and not dependent upon himself. But see, I was asking the same question to the disciples. Lord, how much longer is this going to last? I can't do this. I am coming undone from the inside out. And everyone around me thinks I'm fine, except for my wife. And I can't emotionally deal. And I'd get up every week with a smile and teach you the word. And God would get me through another message. And he was getting me through and getting me through. But I was asking the wrong question. And we often do the same. How long will it last? This is what they ask. They miss the heart, and they get caught up in the parameters of the Christian life. And I want you guys to know that this is something that often happens in pain and suffering. I did this too. I started looking at all the parameters of my life. Well, maybe I'm doing too much of this, or maybe I'm not doing enough of this. And I started doing all these crazy things. Maybe I'm not taking enough vitamins. Maybe I just need to exercise more. Maybe I need to get up at 4:30 in the morning. Maybe I'm not being diligent enough. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do that. And all of a sudden, Jesus is just saying, I just want you to look to me and be in relationship with me. And so it is, fastening themselves to secondary issues and missing the primary thing. We can't do this. They could not see the forest through the trees. And we do the same. Second, we see how quickly they become frustrated by the difficulties of Jesus' words. Now, there are many times where God speaks to us in his scriptures, and there is a certain obscurity in the things that he says. There's an ambiguity in what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't give them the details. Remember what he just got done saying to them? We considered this a couple weeks ago. There are many more things that I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. There are times when we're going through the scriptures and we're trying to understand the Christian life, we're in the midst of a trial, that we become frustrated that we don't understand the heart of God in the midst of it. And what happens often, instead of turning to God and pressing in with diligence and not losing hope, but pressing in till we do understand, till we do get an answer, persevering in the midst of the trial, what we do is we give up. We become frustrated. And this is exactly what the disciples do. What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? Notice the frustration. They keep repeating themselves. They don't get it. And they're giving up. There is a frustration here that is so obvious. What is he talking about? I do not understand what God is getting at in this passage. I don't understand what Jesus is trying to say to me. All I know is that I'm in a lot of pain and I want God to fix it. And we have to understand this, guys, that we live in a fallen world. And God said this in the curse upon man through the fall. He says, by the sweat of your brow will you labor. And I want you to understand that by the sweat of your brow, that includes your pursuit of him. Because as fallen people, even our pursuit of God at times is difficult. It is a challenge, and it requires much focus and much diligence. Listen, in an age of apathy amongst Christians, where we can name off all sorts of facts about all sorts of things that don't matter, I want to ask you tonight, are you diligent in your pursuit of Christ? Are you at a place where you're at a standstill and you need God to give you an answer? And are you getting so frustrated that you're beginning to give up and you're not looking into the scriptures any longer for the answer? Instead, you're turning to the world in frustration. Oh, Christianity doesn't work. Christianity is not tried and found wanting. It is found difficult and not tried, said Chesterton. And I agree with that statement so much. In an age of instant Christianity, we want things easy, and we need to learn how to pursue the difficult pleasures in life. The difficult pleasures in life. This takes time. I was sharing a few Thursdays ago Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliers, where he has what's called the 10,000-hour rule. And it says that for self-mastery of anything, it requires that you put 10,000 hours into it. And I figured out that if everyone read their Bible 1 hour a day, that you would put in 10,000 hours in 28 years. Now, that's reasonable for many of you. That means that you could master the scriptures by the time you're 45, 50 years old. Maybe actually older than that. I'm horrible at math. I don't know how old you are, but if you're like 15 by the time you're 50, and I figured out in the last 10 years that I've been a Christian, that I've put in almost 10,000 hours into the scriptures. I tried to calculate how many hours a week that I spend studying and reading and meditating on the word. And I spend at least 2 hours a day in the word most days. And then days where I prepare sermons, I put in about 6 or 7 hours a day just meditating on the word, thinking on the word, praying through the word, reading the word, reading books about the word, trying to understand it. And people say, how do you, you've only been a Christian that long, how do you know the word so well? And I don't know it very well, guys. But I'm telling you that the pursuit, we have as much of Christ as we choose to have. And if you're not willing to put in the time, you're not going to know him. It requires 10,000 hours to know your friends with self-mastery. I think I put 10,000 hours in with Darcy. I know her pretty well. I think think about it in a relationship. Think about it in terms of not trying to learn a book, but learning someone. You want to master Jesus. 10,000 hours, guys. Begin tonight. How many hours a week do you spend with him? How quickly do you become frustrated when life is difficult? We need to pursue with diligence answers from God. 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. If there is no effort, there is no growth. Everything worth having in life requires a point in it where you wouldn't have it, except that you know what's at the end for you if you continue to press in. It's called the law of the second wind of walking. Third, look at their impatience. This is how they end. Why is this happening? Why? Their impatience. Not only are they frustrated, but they just give up. The moment they don't have the answer, they're over it. Why is this happening? And it's interesting to me that they've given up before anything has even happened. They're so freaked out and terrified by Jesus leaving that they're like me in the mall. As a little kid, I'm panicked before my mom was even out of sight. And this is often how we are. There's just a lack of patience when God is doing a work in our lives. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so here you have the disciples misunderstanding the heart of God, asking the wrong questions, focusing on secondary issues rather than the primary issues of life, becoming frustrated with the obscurity of the Lord's words, becoming impatient and giving up on trying to understand, and becoming so discouraged that Jesus now intervenes. And I love this because we see the gentleness of the way that the Lord deals with the disciples, and I can promise you that he deals with you the same. And here we see, beginning in verse 19, look at the gentle instruction of Jesus. He says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So Jesus begins here by intervening in the conversation that is happening amongst the disciples. It's almost like Jesus is talking, and then they just rudely start talking amongst themselves while he's in midstream, mid-thought. Jesus is trying to explain to them these things. They're like, what the heck is he talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. Do you know what he's talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. And Jesus, he begins with a soft rebuke. He could have said, and I would have said, oh, you of little faith, you are so dumb. Why do you not get anything that I'm trying to tell you? But that's not what he says. He says this, the gentle rebuke is found in the words, why are you talking amongst yourselves? The gentle rebuke is in the fact that Jesus says, why aren't you just coming to me with the question? I'm right here. Why are you turning to one another trying to interpret what I'm saying when you could just ask the source? And he's not challenging them on their lack of understanding, but he is challenging them on their desire to unravel his words without him. And I think that this is something that we often do amongst each other, is that we often discuss Jesus if we discuss him at all, with one another as if he's not there. We often try to uncover the heart of God without relying upon God to teach us. Jesus wants us to turn to him. He has given us his Spirit to instruct us and to guide us into all truth. It's not that we don't rely on one another to understand the truth. In fact, we come to one another, but we should be, each one of us, dependent upon the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding our conversations. And when things are difficult, I believe one of the things that occurs, and I think that this is a perfect illustration of that, is that we often do turn to the world to fix our problems. The world's ways for fixing our problems. We're quick to run to outside sources because simply we don't believe that that God's word is sufficient for instructing us in the paths of righteousness. I'm not saying that there isn't wisdom in the world to be found. I'm not saying that there isn't good instruction. I'm not saying that there's not good counsel. But I'm saying that when we reject God's word and we go to the world for answers, we need to go into our issues with Jesus, relying upon him to guide us and instruct us, and involving him in all of our decision-making, really believing that Christ is actually with you. And when we talk about Jesus and the things that he has to share, we need to believe that it is the Spirit that should be guiding our conversations. Every time I preach, I pray that I recognize that it should not be me that is speaking, but it should be God speaking through me. The recognition that we have been given the ability to speak with authority and power because God's Spirit dwells within us. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And I believe that many of the trials that remain with us in our lives is because we simply have not gone to God with the problem. We're too busy turning to the counsel of fallen minds rather than to Jesus and his Spirit. Jesus had just got done saying that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And so Jesus here ignores their questions, and he tells them what they need to know. He stresses not the time, but the process. He tells them what is coming, that it is joy, and how it comes, which is through sorrow. So now, after the rebuke, Jesus lays out a series of promises. And the first promise that he gives them is one that we do not like, and that is the promise of pain, the promise of suffering. This is not a promise that we get excited about as Christians, but what I get excited about is the sheer honesty of the Christian faith. Jesus, not for a moment, tries to tell them that they will not experience trial or tribulation. The belief or the teaching that if you put your faith in Jesus, he will remove every ailment from your life, every difficulty, every trial, is sheer foolishness. By the fact that the majority of the world's Christians live in places where they have no money nor food nor houses to shelter their heads, we can say that Jesus never makes such an outrageous promise as to provide everything that you ever wanted when you want it. The bottom line is this, is that the first thing that Jesus promises is that you will be in grief. You will suffer. You will see me go to my death, and you will be overwhelmed with mourning. And you know what is even worse is that everyone around you will be rejoicing at my death while you are mourning over it. Could you imagine the intensity of that statement and how it had to have pierced their hearts? But he is honest with them. And I think that one of the things that we suffer as Christians is the desire to inoculate ourselves from pain. We want to avoid pain at any cost. This is our tendency as Americans. If you have a headache, what's the first thing you do? You take aspirin, you take Tylenol. We don't like to be in pain or discomfort for even a moment. It's overwhelming to us. We like to avoid it at all costs. You know, it reminded me of this, one of the greatest movies of all time, John Travolta, 1976, The Boy in the Bubble. Have you guys seen that awesome television movie? It's based upon that kid who has a weak immune system, and so he has to live in this bubble for his whole life with no contact. The only way he can be in contact with the outside world is talking to them through plastic. It's amazing. But you just need to go home and rent that movie immediately. It's better than Grease. But I think this is how we like to live as Christians. We do that through our Christian subculture. We avoid the pain of the world. I saw visibly on some of your faces when I said we're going to bring church to the park. You're just like, whew. I like being a secret society inside. I don't know. Just sitting there is a little too much to ask of me. Really? Listen, sorrow, pain is a promise in Scripture. Tribulation, Jesus promises. He is utterly honest about this. And the moment we allow ourselves to feel anything or to enter into relationship with anyone, we open ourselves up to the reality and the possibility of pain. This is why Tennyson so brilliantly wrote in one of my favorite poems ever written, In Memoriam. He wrote this for a friend who had died. I love it. You've probably heard this famous line before. I hold it true. Whatever befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. And this is the reality, is that to live is to hurt. And Jesus promises that to be human in a fallen world means that you will experience pain. But it is better to take chances and to love with the love of Christ, knowing that our hearts will be broken again and again. But it is better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. And I believe that more than just a simple relationship with someone that you care about, I believe that that should be our attitude toward the world. It is better to love with the love of Jesus and possibly lose our standing amongst men than to never put ourselves on the line at all. Secondly, Jesus says that your sorrow will be transformed into joy. And this is something that's important because we want the joy, but we don't want to go through the trial that is required before we can experience the joy. Listen, I'm married and watched my wife. Jesus uses the illustration of childbirth. And how many of you in this room have had babies? So, not many. This shows how young our church is. Well, ladies, I have witnessed it, and it looks horrifying. It's it's so scary as hell. You are in for a treat, really. So, Darcy with Henry, she wanted to have a natural childbirth. I don't recommend this. And her water broke, and we went in. It was like 5 in the morning, and she was so happy. We even got dressed up. We have a picture of us leaving for the hospital dressed up. My water broke. I'm going to have a baby today. Woo! And we get to the hospital, and we find out that the water's broke, but she's not dilated. It's not good. So, and they need to get things moving, which means the natural childbirth thing needs some medical help, which is called, I believe it's called Pitocin, right? And so Pitocin puts a woman from no labor into hard labor. So there's none of that gradual, like, ooh, that kind of hurts. Ooh, that's getting worse. It's just like, I don't feel anything. Oh my gosh. Like that kind of pain. And Darcy, poor Darcy, my wife is so strong, and she never, like, I've never seen her like have like just a, where she's in so much pain that she's just like sobbing, and it is freaking me out because it starts hitting her, and she just literally crumples up in a ball on the bed, and she is just sobbing. And then, and on top of that, everything was freaking her out. Like there was like a can of Coke in front of one of her candles, because she brought like New Age music to listen to and candles. Oh, she was gonna set the mood. I'm telling you, the moment that labor started, she didn't care about the candles. She didn't care about me. She didn't care about anything. She was in her head, and she was just like reeling in pain, and she had back labor, and it was horrible. And I remember she like wanted me to move things because little things just bugged her. And they had a jacuzzi tub. I mean, we had this amazing room, this jacuzzi tub. And she gets in the, I'm like, you should get in the jacuzzi tub. That'll help the labor pain. And she gets in the jacuzzi, and it's like, it starts getting really cold. And I go to turn, she's like, don't touch the water. I'm like, it's freezing cold, honey. She's like, don't touch the water. I'm like, all right, I'm back. And she just cried and cried and cried. And finally, the nurse came to me and said, you know what, there's pain, and then there's suffering. Your wife is suffering. This is like after like 13 hours of this. And I'm just like, okay. And she's like, she needs to be helped. So she finally was willing to get the, what is that called? An epidural. Yeah. The greatest thing ever invented by man.
Talk about mankind's attempts at removing suffering on all levels, because she immediately just went to sleep. And then woke up like 5 hours later, and they're like, okay, you're ready to have the baby. And then she goes into that whole part, and then they come in and they do all kinds of stuff that I don't ever want to remember. And after pushing, then they're like, he's stuck in the birth canal. We're going to have to rush her in for an emergency C-section. And then we were brought in for an emergency C-section. And if you've ever seen a doctor with their arms in your wife's stomach up to their elbows, it's a crazy thing. It's just crazy. So this is what Jesus is giving us. I just wanted to give you the whole picture. Ladies, it is awesome. Get ready for the fun. But how true it is that the moment... And it was a devastating ordeal. It was pretty crazy. But the moment that Henry Joe Carlo White, our beautiful baby boy who came out with a perfect kid because he wasn't squeezed through that canal, was laid in Darcy's arms, do you think that she cared about what she went through? The joy of having that little human being in her arms was so profound, so beautiful, that all pain and suffering was removed. Now, it's not that ordeal, I mean, that's a tough thing to go through. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that to experience the joy that he is speaking of, we must grow through many trials and tribulations. It's not joy taking the place of the trial. It's joy experienced through the trial. It's joy experienced through the trial. I want you to know that the reason that I've just been charged over the last month and a half is because God finally did bring me out of my trial, that testing period where, Lord, am I really called to pastor this church? And when God gave me clear vision, Josh, I've called you. I will empower you. I will empower the people to do the work that I've called them to. This is not your job. This is my job. All of a sudden, the joy of having gone through all that I went through for 8 months, I saw its purpose, and I've been able to celebrate and rejoice. God, I needed to go through that. I needed to go through that. And I see that again and again, that joy is experienced when a tribulation, a trial is faced and endured, and we come through on the other side, and we see that Jesus has not left us. The little while may have been longer than we expected, but it was necessary. And Jesus says, your sorrow will be transformed into joy. 1 Peter 1:6-9 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what happens? You know why we receive joy? When we come through the trial and we see that Jesus has been faithful to walk with us, we begin to get an eternal perspective on life, that this life is not all there is, that God is preparing us for something that will continue forever, where there will no longer be pain. And because of that, we can endure with joy. And he says this to him as well. He makes this promise, and he goes, and you will see me again, and I will see you. And what great comfort there are in these words, that Jesus says, yes, you will experience pain, but your pain will be turned into joy, and I will see you. In other words, my eyes shall be upon you. And for some of you, the thought of God's eyes upon your life doesn't bring great comfort because you're not living close to him. You're living in rebellion against him. But for us who are experiencing trials and tribulations, who feel like God is nowhere to be found, it is so good to be reminded that God has not lost sight of you, that he has not lost his grip on your life, that he sees exactly where you're at. He knows what you're going through. This isn't just empty promises of scripture. This is the reality and the testimony of millions and millions who have gone before me. Jesus sees it all. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. His gaze, he does not blink, guys. He stares into our lives and he knows where he's taking us. We can trust him. We can trust him. And when it says that my eyes shall be upon you, I shall see you, that speaks of his presence in our lives. And the source of joy is the presence of the Lord in our life in the midst of the trial. Yes, he says, listen, guys, I can't promise you that you will not experience pain and tribulation. That you will experience, and you will experience it for my name's sake. But what I do promise you is that I will never leave you nor forsake you in the midst of it. What I do promise you is that when you're in the furnace, I will be in the furnace with you. What I can promise you is that I have tasted pain and I can be sympathetic. I understand. I will walk through this with you. And he says, your joy will be beyond the reach of pain. It'll be something that no one can take from us. And this is fascinating because it's not joy in the place of pain. It's joy in spite of the pain. It's joy in the midst of the pain. It's joy. The joy. I picture Darcy holding Henry. Her body hurt, but the baby in her arms put a smile upon her face and tears in her eyes. No longer tears of pain, but tears of joy. And this is what Jesus gives. What a brilliant analogy to life, as it should be. And I want to close with this, the outcome of holding fast to these promises and learning how to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ in the midst of trial. He says in verse 23 and 24, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And Jesus is saying, listen, guys, you're not going to get anything till Pentecost. When you receive my Spirit, you'll no longer talk to me directly. You now will have access because of what I'm going to accomplish on the cross. And because of the sending of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to go directly to the Father. In other words, what he's saying is, once again, sort of a gentle rebuke and the outcome of calm confidence of coming through the trial and experiencing the joy that comes through the pain is that he says, you're not going to come to me with these kind of questions anymore. He goes, because instead you're going to have a calm confidence that no matter what comes into this life, I know that my God is with me. There is a point, guys, where we grow in our Christian lives. Yes, there are times of doubt. There's no doubt about it. There are times where faith wanes. But the longer I walk with Jesus, the less I doubt him no matter what I'm going through. I know that for my wife, it's the same. No matter what trial we are experiencing, we do not lose faith in Jesus because we've seen how radically he's changed our lives. We remember what life was like before we knew him. And some of you maybe don't remember what that's like, so you've lost faith because your faith has never been very real to begin with. But I'm telling you, if you have been saved out of the depths of sin and you have been brought through many difficulties and trials and you have seen that Jesus has walked through every one of them with you, you can look back over your life and you see the evidence of Christ's work. You stop questioning him and you start going, Lord, I don't like what I'm going through, but what I do ask is that you would teach me what I need to know in the midst of it. I went back over my journaling over the last 8 months and I found that yes, there were times where I said, how much longer? But on multiple occasions, I said, Lord, help me to celebrate what I'm feeling right now and experiencing. No matter how bad it hurts, help me to celebrate it because I know that in the end, just as Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that when he reveals himself to me, that I will come forth refined as gold. I can't see him on my right. I can't see him on my left. I can't see him before me. I don't know if he's behind me, but I know that he lives. And I know when I see him that I will come out as gold. And I am beginning to trust my Lord more and more. And the trials help increase our faith. Temporary twilight. A little while may be a long while for your particular experience, but from God's perspective, it's just a moment. It's a blip in eternity. And we need to get that eternal perspective. And we need the calm confidence. We will question Jesus less when this comes. And we need the authority. We need to understand his heart more, that we can come as we understand his heart, we come before God and say, Lord, will you do this? Because I know that it is your heart to do so. I have no problem asking God for big things when I know it's in line with his heart. I have no problem saying, Lord, bring about an awakening in our church, a revival of hearts amongst your people. I know that honors God, and I can ask him for that and believe him for it. I know that it's God's desire that many be saved in this city. And I know that if Jesus is lifted up, he will draw many to himself. I know that I can pray for more wisdom because he promises that. And there's an authority that it comes into my life because I know God's heart and I'm spending enough time with him that I'm beginning to ask the right things. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask for the wrong things. But the more you understand your Lord's heart, the more you'll ask for things that are in line with his heart. And finally, he says, Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We will experience full joy, a complete joy, when we begin to look to Jesus for the answers in our life, and we hold fast to him in those times where we have been put into a temporary twilight. Do you know Christ like that? Are you turning to him for the answers? Or have you lost sight of him and lost hope in him altogether? Turn to Jesus, and may he be your way. And may he reveal to you the life that only he can give. Amen? Let's pray.